You will recall back the first message that I delivered, it was a message entitled, Are You Sure? And we dealt with the three things in which we may be sure. We are sure in our foundation because our foundation is God. We are sure in our hope because our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we are sure in the promises of God because the promises are established in His unfailing and eternal Word. We have a sure foundation, a sure hope, and a sure word of prophecy. These things never fail. And that's important that we see that because men fail, governments fail, our lives fail. But these three things, though they're under attack, shall never fail. Now, Psalm 11, David writes, again we're dealing with David, he says, In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now, obviously, we understand what David is saying here. He's saying, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he doesn't really answer the question with what the righteous can do. He answers the question with what God can do. Because many times things are out of our control. In Psalm 11 is a very wonderful psalm of hope and justice, and we may find comfort in it today. You see, the psalm is about David dealing with the corruption and the injustice of Saul as he hunted David as a bird in the mountains, as he describes here. And while those around David advise him to hide in the mountains from injustice, David still remains intent upon holding fast and trusting in the justice of God. Now, Charles Simeon declared this psalm to be the Song of the Steadfast. And that's the title that I'd like to give this message, the Song of the Steadfast. Father in heaven, we once again are honored to be in your house, honored to stand behind this pulpit and proclaim the Word of God, proclaim what you've given to us. And it's astounding to me that, Father, the same words that you have allowed me to proclaim from your pulpit are the same words that great men of the past have proclaimed throughout the ages. And Father, it's not changed. It's not been diluted or perverted. And Father, though men have tried, it remains steadfast and it remains sure. And we're so thankful for the perpetuity of your word and your church. And Father, we just ask now that you give us liberty as I preach and as the people listen, and that I mean to remove any distraction, remove anything that would hinder us or would chain us down, whether it be obligation for tomorrow, whether it just be anything that we've got going on. And Father, open our ears and our hearts to the understanding of your word. Father, give me liberty as I proclaim the word, and Father, that your words may be spoken and not mine, as your Holy Spirit does the work He's intended to do this evening. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, who made the atonement for us. Amen. Now, in a way, Christians today are much like David of old. We're dealing with the hostilities of a perverse and unjust society, along with the buffeting of Satan. We've got a lot to deal with. Now, I believe that we are no longer in the Philadelphian age. I don't know where your stand is on that, but I believe that we are in a different time period. We are in a time period that's more hostile toward Christianity today. And of course, these things have always happened. There have been even more hostile times and hostile areas than even we deal with today. And as he pointed out, Brother Mel pointed out, the persecution kind of lit the fire for the people of God. And listen, I don't want persecution, but I believe that persecution, if the Lord doesn't come back, persecution is what it's going to take for some of us to get off our tails and get in busy in the fight. I just think it's going to... History proves that, and we understand. If you know anything about Baptist history, you understand that. But along with a perverse and unjust society, we do deal with the buffeting of Satan. Now, in Psalm 11, we find an encouragement to remain steadfast in the midst of injustice, and to, as David, lean upon our trust in God when the temptation to flee ensues within us. Now, Paul gave Timothy a principle of when to flee, when to follow, and when to fight, and I almost preached that this evening. There's a time to flee, flee unrighteousness, flee temptation, flee wickedness, follow after Jesus Christ, and fight the good fight of faith. And friends, I believe that if there were ever a time in church history when God's people were called to fight the good fight of faith and to earnestly contend for it, that day is today in our society. Listen, the very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's unrighteous government. And David asks the question, he says, what can the righteous do when this occurs? Now, let's be clear, these foundations are the foundations of justice and of equity, not the foundations of the hope, the Word, and God that we have, because we understand David wouldn't have said if the foundations be destroyed, because we understand that those things can never be destroyed. That God is above and more powerful than any man. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world, the Bible declares. So what do we do? How do we handle this when this happens? And I believe that we face injustice, we face oppression, we will face persecution. So what do we do? And this is a good question. Do the righteous men render railing for railing? Do we render injustice for injustice? When the foundations are under attack, what can we do? And I believe that within the remaining verses, the answer is very clear. And I believe it's a threefold one. First, and most importantly, understand that it's the work of God that has to do these things. You see, David doesn't say, well, this is what I'm going to do. He says, this is what God's going to do. So understand that it's always God who enables His children to do the work. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can't do anything in and of myself. As we've established, I'm of all men most miserable. The first thing that we need to understand that we can do with the help of God, and again, with the help of God, the first thing we need to do is come to a decision. Come to a decision. What can the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? If America's down the chute. If we're headed for debauchery and we're headed for the days of Sodom, which I believe we are, we're headed for judgment, what do we do? First of all, it's up to each individual child of God to come to a decision. Come to a decision. And in coming to a decision, one must first understand where God stands. First of all, know where God stands. Know where God stands about anything. When we teach doctrine in our church, sometimes it's controversial. Sometimes there can be a bit of ambiguity. And some doctrines, there seems to be. Look, people can interpret things differently. And understand there's one interpretation. There may be many applications, one interpretation. But if there's ever any confusion, if there's ever any ambiguity, what we like to do, as I encourage our people to do, is study that doctrine systematically. Always go back to God, who God is, what is His nature, what is His character, and make sure that doctrine aligns and coalesces with the character of God. And if it doesn't, then you've got something wrong somewhere. So it's vital for each Christian in understanding your plight, understanding your situation, any questions in your life. First of all, understand know where God stands. Now we see in verses 4 through 7, the Bible says, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Now notice this, upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, His countenance doth behold the upright. So we know very clearly where God stands when we read verses 4 through 7. And where many have erred in their view of God and is His tolerance for sin. And we've dealt with this. I'm not going to get too far into this because I believe that we've established this. God does not tolerate sin. God is gracious, but in His grace does in no way mean that He turns a blind eye to sin and excuses it. Psalm 11 makes it very clear where God stands in regards to sin. And it's of necessity that all men and women understand that the Lord sent His Son into the world not to accept sin, but to destroy sin, and He who had the power of death, that is the devil. Brother, could you bring my bottle of water to me? I'm sorry. John 3:17 through 21, for God sent not His Son into the world, thank you, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, hey listen, he's condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation. What's the condemnation? Here it is. That light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are God in God. You see, that's the condemnation, that men loves darkness rather than light. And he's condemned already, you see. So God didn't send His Son in the world to condemn the world, because God hates sin, and He didn't need to. He came to save us from it. And when Christ combated sin, friends, He put it to death by being put to death Himself. Therefore, He has no power over men any longer. It's not something that He came to destroy, only for us to continue in it. That's something we have to understand. Listen, God didn't send His Son in vain. Or shall we continue in sin? No, God forbid. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And though we are saved, though Christ put to death sin, though it's by His grace, and we understand all of those things, it's still important to remind ourselves, because of how God views sin, and because we seek to honor God and please God in whatsoever we say and do, to understand that Christ still demands our utmost diligence in living a righteous lifestyle. Never does Christ ever say to you, there, it's okay. It's okay. I'll take care of it. You go on and sin, and I'll just take care of it. No, in fact, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus Christ said, therefore be perfect. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, this is a good question. Well, how in the world can Christ command us to be perfect if He knows that we never can be? Have you considered this, that if Christ demanded anything less of His people, He'd be making provision for you to sin? You think about that. He demands perfect. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so what? So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That conversation, that is behavior, that is conduct, that is character. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Did you know that your name, Christian, means to be Christ-like? So we know where God stands when it comes to sin, and He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. God always stands on the side of righteousness, and that's where He desires His people to stand. Verse number 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves righteousness. Don't you want to love what He loves? Don't you want to be found there? So first of all, when coming to a decision, know where God stands. Second of all, when coming to a decision, simple, know where you stand. Verse number 1, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You see, David has two options. He can either flee cowardly to the mountain, or he can put his trust in the Lord and stand with God. And in like manner, friends, we have the same two options. We have those two options. We see how the Lord feels. We understand where He stands in regard to righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, where do you stand? Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the God of your fathers or the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But listen, as for me and my house, we're going to stand with God. We are going to serve the Lord. Know where you stand. Be resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Know where you stand. And it's obvious that we can't be perfect. We understand that. But the fact that Christ requires it, I believe, is expressive of His tolerance for sin in our lives. Make no secret about where you stand. You know, you as a Christian, I ran into a friend out door knocking, a friend of one of our church members. And I asked her, I said, so you know so-and-so? She said, yeah. And I said, well, I'm Pastor Jonathan Bush from Purity Baptist Church. And she said, okay. I said, well, I'm the pastor of your dear friend here. And she had no idea who I was. She had no idea who Purity Baptist Church was. And I was a little discomforted there, because here I have a church member whose best friend in the whole world didn't even know where she went to church. Hey, listen, don't be ambiguous as to where you stand. Be steadfast in where you stand. Don't be ashamed of standing for Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 23 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Listen, if one truly values the work of Christ, one will not continue in sin. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Why do we walk in newness of life? Because it's what we are. You know, the dictum of the world is to be who you are. Well, listen, Christian, I agree with that. As a Christian, be who you are. You are a child of God. You are separated. You are sanctified for the Master's use. You are potter. You are clay that was molded by the potter. Embrace that. Be that. Be not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of those things. Embrace that. Be who you are. Listen, we walk in newness of life. Brethren, know where you stand, because the foundations have been under attack. And there is much confusion in regards to where we stand. Now Ephesians 5, 1 through 6 explains to us exactly where we ought to stand. And I was going to skip over this, but you'd rather hear the Word of God than my thoughts on it. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Ephesians 5, 1 through 6 explains to us exactly where we ought to stand. Exactly where we ought to stand. So come to a decision. Know where God stands. Know where you stand when it comes to your sin. You have sin in your life. Is there ambiguity among your friends? Do your friends know where you go to church? Do your friends know who your pastor is? Do your friends know you're a Christian? Do your friends know where you're at on a Sunday morning at about 10 o'clock? Does the world, do your neighbors know you're a child of God? Or do they wonder? Do they know you're a Baptist? Listen, we're going to get into some history here in a moment. America has a rich Baptist heritage. And I submit to you this evening, and you men who've studied Baptist history and American Baptist history can attest to this, America wouldn't be what America is if it weren't for the Baptists. So come to a decision. Secondly, create a defense. Why? Because there are falling foundations. Now again, the foundations of justice and equity are falling in our country. And listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, the enemy is firing arrows at our foundation, seeking our destruction. Verse number 2 says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart." And if we want to create a defense in order to shore up the foundations of faith, we need to identify them. So what I want to do is I want to take the bulk of my message and spend on this second point, and distinguish the three spiritual foundations that I believe are under attack. Three spiritual foundations that are falling. Three foundations that once stood strong because they were well established in the indestructible pillars that we dealt with the first night. And that is God, Christ, and the Word of God. You see, these foundations are rooted in that soil. They're structured in them. But the arrows of Satan have assailed heavily these foundations. And if we desire to witness a spiritual revival, friends, if we desire national repentance, and let me say this, though I believe America's in judgment, I still hold out for national revival. I still believe that if my people which are called by my name shall seek myself my face and humble themselves, seek my face and pray, then shall I hear from heaven and will heal their land. Amen. They turn from their wicked ways. I'm sorry, forgive me for botching that one up a little bit. But if we want spiritual revival, if we want national repentance, we need to be busy defending these three foundations. I want you to write them down. We need to be busy defending these three foundations. The first foundation that's under attack in our nation is our moral fiber. Our moral fiber is under attack. And I list this one first because it's the most obvious foundation that's crumbling, and it's crumbling at an alarming rate. It's no secret that our once moral culture has forsaken the principles upon which it was founded. It's no secret. And as shocking and as disconcerting as it may be to the humanists and to the agnostics in our education system, listen, this great nation was established by God-fearing Christians, period. And what is even less well known is this, that no one influenced the faith of America like Baptists did. No one did. Let me give you paragraph 2 of the Mayflower Compact. It says this, having undertaken, notice this, for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith. Paragraph 2 states, the whole purpose, it was settled, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. In honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. What was the purpose in establishing this equal government, this just society? For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. So it's important to understand that. It's also important to understand that contrary to the public education system, the first people who arrived on the Mayflower were separatists, not Puritans. You know why I say that and why I say it's important? Because many of the separatists were Baptists. They were Baptists. They arrived here, the first ones upon this soil were Baptists. Now, not all of them, I understand that. And we can find this in Armitage, those of you, Thomas Armitage. And I've got the pages written down because when I preached this at our church, I read it. You don't have Armitage back there, do you? I'd read them to you. Page number 619 and 622 and then page 620. If you want to write that down, go read that and check me on that. The Baptists also were heavily involved in the Revolutionary War. Armitage also in the 770 through 790. No one stood as bravely as did the Baptists in our Revolutionary War. No one did. Now, you're not going to find that. You may find Lutheran influence in our American Revolution. You may find in your history book some Catholic influence. But you don't find the Baptist influence in our Revolutionary War. You see, their churches, the Baptist churches, became arsenals, and their pastors became chaplains who literally fought on the front lines of battle. The Baptists did that. Your forefathers, they didn't just pray for the country, they prayed for the country and they died for the country. They fought for the moral fiber of what they believed. Amen. Now, if you go to Richmond, Kentucky, and you go off from the first exit to Richmond, Kentucky, off of I-75, going south, and you take a mile, you go a mile off the exit, you'll find a church known as Tate's Creek Baptist Church, and I've been there. And in the front lawn of Tate's Creek Baptist Church, there's a monument. And this is what it says. The founding pastor of Tate's Creek Baptist Church, now on Boonesboro Road in Richmond, Kentucky. Tribble was the pastor, was a friend of Thomas Jefferson, and may have helped shape his political philosophy. The monument placed by the North Carolina-based Baptist Church Preservation Society highlights the persecution of Tribble and other Baptists suffered in colonial Virginia when only members of the Anglican church clergy were allowed to preach. This gives you insight into why the Baptists got involved in the Revolutionary War. You see, the Baptists were very respectful to their king. And the Baptist, listen, let me say this before I continue. You're going to be surprised when I read what I'm about to read. But the Baptists were one of the only holdouts. You see, a lot of the other Protestants, I'll give credit where credit is due. They did have a lot to do with the Revolutionary War. But the Baptists were the only holdouts because the Baptists wanted to be true to the Word of God and they wanted to honor their King. And it was when the Anglicans, it was when the Baptist pastors began to be persecuted. In this country, were persecuted. And they were not allowed to preach the gospel unless they pledged their allegiance to the Anglican Church. They began to be persecuted. Even Nathan Hale sought a compromise. They sought a compromise. All the Protestants got together and they said, hey, if the Church of England, if you want us to pay taxes, we'll pay taxes. Okay? We'll honor that system. We'll pay taxes. We'll honor the state. You just let us worship the way we want to worship. And even a bigger compromise, they said, just let us keep our taxes within our churches and we'll still honor the state. We'll be submissive. Even Nathan Hale sought that compromise. But guess what the Baptists said? They said, hey, no, you keep your nose out of everything we do. We are independent. We're not going to have anything to do with that. And it wasn't until the Baptists' religious freedom was threatened and they got behind the Revolutionary War. Now notice this. Let me go on to say this. The Baptist petitions are said to have gained a receptive hearing from such founding fathers as George Washington, Patrick Henry, and Thomas Jefferson, and played a role in the Statute of Religious Freedom drafted by Jefferson and adopted by Virginia after the colonies gained independence. Now, why this is in Kentucky is because if you know your early American history, you understand that Kentucky was basically Virginia. Kentucky, West Virginia, it was all Virginia territory. While in Virginia, Tribble pastored a church near Thomas Jefferson's estate in Monticello. Now listen to this. Records indicate that Jefferson sometimes attended the church's service and at least once a business session. About 10 years before the Revolution, the future president invited Tribble home for a Sunday dinner, after which the preacher asked Jefferson what he thought of the denomination's democratic form of government. All church members, including men, women, and children, had equal votes. Jefferson, who later drafted the Declaration of Independence, is said to have remarked, speaking of the Tribble Baptist Church, it was the only form of pure democracy that then existed in the world, and it would be the best plan of government for the American colonies. You wonder what important role Baptists played in the founding and the construction of our country? If it weren't for the Baptist Church polity, as he spoke about, we wouldn't have the Declaration of Independence. This country was literally founded upon Baptist principles. Amen. John Gano, or Gano, if you'd like to pronounce it that way, prominent figure in the Revolutionary War, Baptist pastor, was a personal friend of George Washington. Now, during the American Revolution, pastor and evangelist Gano served as a soldier and a chaplain for the Continental Army. And he was chosen by General Washington to say a prayer marking the official end of the Revolutionary War in 1783. Now, during the Revolutionary War, Washington approached John Gano, a Baptist minister, and this, by the way, is taken from the diaries of the church members of John Gano, the diaries. Now, why would they write this? This was in their diaries. Listen, by the way, you say, well, that's not founded in any modern historian. Listen, I trust a Baptist's word, a faithful church member who loved the Lord more than I trust some reprobate in liberal society. Washington approached John Gano, a Baptist minister, and said, I've been investigating the Scriptures and I believe immersion to be the baptism taught by the Word of God, and I demand it at your hands. I do not wish any parade or army called out. So Chaplain Gano took George Washington to the Potomac River and immersed him in the presence of 42 witnesses. George Washington was baptized. Now you say, well, brother, that's not documented in our history books. Well, that doesn't mean it's not so. You know, there are a lot of things they haven't investigated or excavated in archaeology that doesn't mean that it disables the truth or perverts the truth of Scripture. In fact, it was George Washington, and this is documented, George Washington would attend his Anglican church, and back then the families would buy a pew. You'd buy a pew, and Washington always sat in his place in the pew, and because he was a member of the Anglican church, the preacher would always pledge allegiance to Great Britain.
and he would close with a prayer every after every service, and he'd have the people stand, but old George Washington never stood, because he would always pray for England to win the war, with George Washington present. George Washington would quietly leave that church, and he would head up the road to John Gonneau's church and sit outside a Baptist church service, and he said, "That's where I can receive the true Word of God." Now, brethren, let me say this. I'm not calling for a revolution, but I have to say I'm getting close. Because just as the Baptists in colonial America were loyal to the crown, I'm loyal to my country. But when America attacks the foundation of my freedom, fellows in Christ, I shall be as fierce a revolutionary as were men like these. The moral fiber of America has been shorn from her fabric piece by piece, and this is a foundation upon which America once stood, but is recognized only by the rubble that is before us. And you as a Christian, you more specifically as a Baptist, have a rich heritage and an important role in the weaving of the moral fiber of this world and country. It's important for us to understand these. It's important that we're educated about our own history. And it's important that we understand why, how, and to what degree we ought to be involved in the culture of our society. Friends, while we're not of the world, we're in it. And it's the solemn duty of every child of God to be a light in the world, to be a contributor to her morality rather than an accessory to her demise by having a do-nothing, complacent attitude. Matthew 5:14-15 says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And friends, I gotta say that I'm bothered that so many of our kind shroud their cowardice with a mask of pious apathy. We ought to fight for our beliefs. The moral fiber of our nation, the moral fiber of our government is at risk, and rather than hiding in our caves, we ought to be on the front lines of battle like men like John Gonneau, like men like George Washington, like men like Thomas Jefferson, while they may not have been Baptists, stood for moral ground in this country. Amen. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist, confirmed, some of them weren't that they say are, even Benjamin Franklin, John Adams wasn't a Baptist, but John Adams declared that the Bible is the root foundation of America. John Quincy Adams, his son, was a Baptist and a faithful Christian. We have a rich heritage, and I'm bothered. Well, I don't want to get involved. Well, you know, that's up to the government. Somebody said, well, you know, Jesus never stood up against government. No, but he spoke the truth in the midst of a perverse government society. He spoke that truth. Well, Paul didn't rebel. Well, why do you think Paul was in jail? Now, he didn't go and he didn't march on the Capitol and he didn't stand up for political things. But listen, there are certain political issues that I'll just stay out of. But listen, when our country is legalizing the murder of children, when our country is standing up for the support of debauchery and wicked perversion, don't expect this young preacher to sit on the sidelines and not lift up a voice and not say something about it. Paul did. Paul spoke salvation when he wasn't supposed to, didn't he? You know, it's a little known fact that the American Revolution gained steam because of the revivals that were taking place in the colonies. Do you know that? You see, Christians were very apathetic from the late 1600s into the 1700s. Christians were very apathetic. But it was Baptist preachers on horseback that were going to colonies and preaching revivals that woke America out of her slumber. Friends, that's important that we see Christians finally began to stand up for their liberty instead of caving under tyranny. And the effect was the birth of a Christian nation. You don't think you can do anything? You don't think that you have a voice? You think your prayers aren't effectual? Understand this. That when this church, Forestdale, Missouri, starts to see revival, it'll spread to O'Fallon, Illinois, and they'll see revival, and it'll spread to Maysville, Kentucky, and they'll see revival, and it'll spread to Virginia, and it'll spread to New York, and it'll spread to California, and it'll spread to Florida, and when God's people wake up out of their spiritual apathy, then the government needs to watch out. Because we're primed to turn back to God, and I believe it can happen before He comes back. Now, what if those Baptists who fought on the front lines for liberty would have taken the same weak approach that many have taken today? They puff out their chest and they criticize the guys who are trying to speak up and trying to stand up. And let me say this, guys like me, Brother Mel, we may not always be right. And maybe we could articulate some things a little bit better. And maybe we could be a little bit more delicate with things that we say. But understand this. Do something. Do something. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now the second foundation that is under attack is the basis for the first listed, and that's the church. Friends, the church is under attack. And I say that it's the basis for the first because without the true church of the living God, that is the pillar and the ground of truth, there's no moral fiber as we've seen. And from its inception, Satan has been at arms against the Lord's assembly, hasn't he? He has persecuted her outright. He's infiltrated her subtly. But let me say this. When Christ established His church during His earthly ministry, He made a promise that hell could not beset her. Matthew 16:18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And for 2,000 years, Satan has launched arrows of violence and persecution of this foundation. Now you say, well, the Lord's church won't be destroyed, but let me say this. That's why I say that these are foundations that can fall. But this church can be destroyed, as our brother pointed out very clearly. We need to stand up for our church and sister churches because they're under attack. Now, the Lord's church has evidenced the promise of God as we have withstood the attacks of Satan from the time of Christ. And since His day, listen, I believe, as Brother Mel pointed out, that's why these two messages, I believe, go hand in hand. There's been an unbreakable record of churches that have held to the same standard of faith and practice throughout the ages. You know, many claim that the true church became the Roman harlot for about 1,200 years. I don't believe that at all. The Council of Nicaea, listen, that didn't include all the churches. They include all the churches. When Constantine elevated himself up, you know, he established the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Because Nero, Aurelius, all those guys before him, they couldn't stamp out Christians, could they, Brother Thomas? They couldn't stamp out Christians. So what did Constantine, man, he was sharp. He said, "I see that big bright cross in the sky, and God's just given me a premonition. He's given me a vision that I'm going to join Christians. I'm going to join Rome together." And you know what he did in old Babylon? He sprinkled a little bit of Christianity. He put in a dash of Roman paganism. He took the Jewish ritualism and religion, and he stirred them up. He put them in the oven, and out popped this beautiful Roman Catholic cake. That's where you get your prayers to saints because of the polytheism of Rome. They prayed all sorts of gods. All the religious rites of Catholicism, that comes from Jewish tradition. And then you've got Christianity in there. You can't beat them, hey, join them, Brother Mel. But listen, not every church capitulated. Not every church gave in. So for anybody to say that, that's not only a spiritual inaccuracy, but it's an outright historical inaccuracy as well. And I believe, here's what I believe, and I could be wrong. I believe that the reason for this willful ignorance of church history is for Protestant faiths, I believe, to continue to propagate the doctrine of a universal invisible church, which unequivocally did not exist until the Reformation. Now, a well-documented yet attacked lineage of the true church is in existence today. And this truth, that the most damaging weapon that Satan uses is subtlety. When he could not burn the church, he infiltrated her. As far back as Christ, Satan began to infiltrate the Lord's churches and turn them from the truth. You find that in Revelation 2 through 3. And by the way, our church was founded, our church was given authority from a church that was given its authority from Bryant Station Baptist Church. So we have a rich heritage. Thank you for mentioning that. Now the first church was very much like our church. And I don't need to do this because Brother Mel did, but The first church, listen, they believed that the Holy Scriptures were the true Word of God, didn't they? 2 Peter 1, 19-21 says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They reverenced the Word of God. The first church believed that Jesus Christ is eternally and equally God, and it is by His death, burial, and resurrection that men are saved and reconciled unto God the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The first church believed that Christ's atonement was for all those whom the Father gave Him out of the world, and it was sufficient as their only source of salvation. John 17:2-3, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." The first church believed that it was through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that men are convicted of their sins under repentance and faith in Christ Jesus and sealed to be eternally secure in their salvation. The Word of God declares in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, His glory." The first church believed that people are justified before God by His grace and not of their own merit. They believed that their repentance and faith is an obligation that is wrought in the heart of the believer upon the new birth in Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5-7. The first church believed that Christ was its head and it was His visible body of fitly framed members called out to assemble together. Colossians 1:18, Acts 11:26. The first church believed in observing the ordinance of baptism by immersion as an act of obedience that resulted from salvation. Acts 8:36-37. Romans 6:4-5. The first church believed that the Lord's Supper was an ordinance that was to be observed by them and them alone. 1 Corinthians 11:24-26. And the first church believed in a literal rapture of the saints prior to the literal return of Christ for His 1,000-year reign. You find that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And as I draw a deep breath, the first church believed in a literal heaven that awaits the believers and a literal hell for the unrepentant sinner. So friends, is that not what you believe? Are we not evidence? Here's the encouraging news. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against her.
Amen.
Are we not evidence of that?
Right.
You see, but however, we've still been under attack by Satan. And he has struck blows to these doctrines. And as far back as the first century, we see that that infant baptism began to be incorporated in some of the Lord's churches. Even before the Council of Nicaea. Tertullian wrote this in 185 AD. That's before, 320, when Constantine got all his cronies together. We've been under attack. Now, the true church of the living God has persisted through the ages, and friends, there's ample proof, even from Catholic writers, that Satan has been unable to destroy his church. Brethren, the foundation of our culture has crumbled, because though we haven't been destroyed, we've been rocked from time to time. That's important to see. You see, and I believe we see this a lot in our day. I believe that the church as a whole has lost its vision. She's lost her sanctity. She's even losing her definition. Hey, for 500 some odd years, she's been viewed as something foreign and something mythological, as universal and visible. And friends, I say this with utmost sincerity, and I say it with a heart of love, but what I see is that there is little distinction between the church house and the movie house these days. There's no differentiating the members of the Lord's body with the members of hell. Satan has infused carnality, compromise, and current culture into what our God has declared as being sanctified. So we wonder how our society can be so numb to their sin. It's because our churches have failed to stand up against it. Now, I'm not saying that Independence Baptist Church has failed to stand up against it. And oftentimes, I told our church the other night, I said, some things that I preach, I preach knowing that, hey, I don't think the people that are going to come listen actually even need this. But you know, one day you may need it. One day you may be tempted to give in a little bit. Maybe one day you may be tempted to say, you know what? What is the big deal about these things? So we warn you now. How can we expect to see society turn from its wicked ways when Christians are not turning from theirs? It's very clear that God drew a hard line between righteousness and unrighteousness. And why is it that our weak, fickle, neo-Christian, sin-loving culture of church members can't? Ephesians 5, 26 through 27 says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish before. The foundation has been weakened because we have fearfully and shamefully failed to declare where we stand. And the third foundation upon which the previous two stand is the home. And buddy, the home's under attack, isn't it? You see, with a shaky church, there's no moral fiber in our land. With a shaky home, there's no strong church. As the home goes, the church goes. As the church goes, the world goes. And brothers and sisters in Christ, Satan's been attacking the foundation of the home since he addressed the first family in the garden. Did you know that the very first family was a dysfunctional family? It was a dysfunctional family. How more dysfunctional can it get? I mean, the older brother killed the youngest brother. And then the older brother became a vagabond in the land and they lost both of them. That's a dysfunctional family. Satan's been attacking the home since it was established. Long before the church was established. Our culture has destroyed the definition of the home. Our culture has reversed the roles of men and women and it's left the rubble in its wake. Men have lost sight of their position as spiritual leader. Men have lost sight of their position as decision maker. They've passed the burden onto their wives. And I tell our church members this all the time, so don't think I'm saying something to you that I wouldn't say to them. I tell our men all the time, shame on us if our wives are more spiritual than we are. Shame on us if we are passing the burden of responsibility to be the spiritual leader and decision maker in our home onto our weaker vessel. Shame on us for that. Amen. The home is under attack, friends, and we need to watch it. Women, you're not to blame either. You've capitulated to the mentality of the culture that rebels against humble submission. And listen, the church has done little about it. In fact, many liberal churches have only contributed to the problem. Colossians 3, 17 through 21 explicates this. You may say, well, preacher, those are archaic principles. We don't live by those standards anymore. And so I retort with, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for our culture? So we must fortify the foundation. David asked the question, what can the righteous do? We can strengthen our foundation. That's what we can do. You see, and if because of the buffeting of Satan, some of these things collapse, guess what can happen? They can be rebuilt. They can be rebuilt. The reason why these foundations can be rebuilt is because of the sure foundation upon which we can build ourselves. That's God, that's our hope, and that's the sure word of prophecy. You see, those will always stand. Those will never be removed. There's always hope that if the building blocks of the home, the church, and the moral fiber decay, that they can be reestablished. So if we consider the pillars of our faith to be unmovable, then I ask you this evening, what can't the righteous do? You see, we can continue to build with the mortar of the gospel. That's something we can do. We can continue to stand by the principles of liberty. That's something we can do. We can abound in the work of the ministry of Independence Baptist Church. That's what we can do. We can teach our families the importance of morality. We can influence our society in the ways of righteousness. We can speak out against injustice and iniquity. We can speak out against injustice and iniquity in society and against the liberal church houses. We can give voice to those without one. We can remind the world that God's still sovereign. We can come out of our caves. We can come out of our strongholds and call for America to turn back to God. We can suffer if need be for the cause of righteousness. We can choose to forsake our comfort and as our forefathers before us make our way to the front lines of battle for the cause of our Lord. What can the righteous do? These things the righteous can do. And we can do them. through the strength, the power, and the might of Almighty God. God in His infinite wisdom and glory has imparted to us the capacity to be active service in His kingdom, not mindless drones. And it's the job of the Christian, even more the job of the local church, to strengthen the foundations of morality and righteousness in our land so that the arrows of Satan will have no effect on her. It's important for us. So come to a decision. Create a defense. And finally, and it's short, I told you I'd spend my time on the second point, continue with determination. David says in verse number 1, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mouth?" You see, David refused to flee. And while the wicked derided him, he didn't give up, did he? David trusted in God's power. He trusted in God's providence for his life. He trusted in God's providence for his nation. And no matter what the outcome, one thing he wasn't going to do, he wasn't going to head for the hills. And as David did, so should we. And that is trust in the power and the providence of God for our lives and our nation. What we cannot do is flee to the mountain or sit idly by and wait. No matter what God has in store for the country, no matter what it is, and I don't know. Man, I can get red in the face, the veins in my head, and he's got a vein that pops out in his head. I don't feel so bad. Right there. I noticed that. And we can hammer the pulpit and we can scream and we can shout and we can get excited. But that doesn't make us any more knowledgeable about what God has in store for our country. We don't know. But because we don't know doesn't mean we quit and sit back.
Amen.
It doesn't mean we say, well, you know, that guy, he's just blowing steam. Hey, that may be so. You know what I always tell our people? I say, you know, people often criticize us and they like to point the finger. If you point out sin, they like to say, oh, you hypocrite. You're casting the first stone. Hey, listen, Brother Philip, I may be a hypocrite. But that doesn't excuse your sin.
Right, right.
You're not going to stand before God one day, Brother John. And I point these guys out. I don't mean they do this. You're going to stand before God one day. You're going to answer for you. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, that hypocrite. You answer to you. How does that relate to what we're talking about today? It relates because we will answer to God for how we lived our Christian life.
Right.
You say, well, I won't be judged. No, you won't be judged at the great white throne, but you will stand before God to receive reward or be denied reward.
Right.
And I may be way off base, Brother Reynolds. I may not have any idea. But when I stand before God, you know what I want to be able to say? Lord, I did what I could do. I prayed, I sought your face. I didn't know what to do, so I just wrote on a sign, abortion's murder, and I stood outside. I didn't know what to do. I can't stop it, so I made myself a voice. I did something. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." You know that word abounding means always excelling. Doing more next day than you did today. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that, listen, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So may we boldly declare the righteousness of God in an immoral culture. And may we be strengthened by God so that we neither bend nor break to iniquitous tyranny. And may we battle as much as our hearts allow and even more the blaspheming armies of perversion and wickedness that abound in our land. May it be said of Independence Baptist Church and these people that we will not flee to the mountains to be hunted as birds, but we will trust in the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. And if it means persecution, imprisonment, or even death, may we be so bold to assuredly declare, as did our brother Paul, that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love His appearing. Friends, Satan may weaken our foundations, but upholding our foundation is the pillar of God, the pillar of our hope, Jesus Christ, and the pillar of His Word. And though we may falter, though we may crumble, Christ never will. Though we are subject to deterioration, He is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's my prayer that it is your prayer that as long as the Lord liveth, we're going to advance His cause from this generation and forever as long as we're on this earth. So I ask, we see this song of the steadfast. Are you steadfast and are you resolute? And as we draw this conference to a conclusion, I know it's late. And my wife told me to be short because I've got to drive us all home 8 hours through the snowstorm that's coming. Pray for us. I know it's late. But as we draw this to a conclusion, bear in mind the messages. And these all, man, they've kind of molded well together, haven't they? Brother Mel has taught us about our spiritual warfare. And there's a battle that we fight every day. The enemy is very real. We need men and we need women to stand up for the cause of Christ.
Amen.
You know what? We may not always be right in every situation. Sometimes we may bite off more than we can chew. But praise be to God, we'll do it for His glory.
Amen.
And we won't bend and we won't break. As the song says, we won't water down our faith, but we're going to be a light for future generations. Let's be that light. And if this gives you any encouragement, be encouraged in the Lord. Because we can get all pumped up, but at the end of the day, we're flesh and blood. At the end of the day, we're subject to failure. But God never fails. Our hope never fails. And the Word that we have never fails. And if we continue to fortify our foundations with these things, then brethren, there is no stopping the cause of Christ in this wicked generation. Father, we thank You for the evening that You've given us, Father, and the more sure word of prophecy that we have. Father, I pray for Independence Baptist Church and for Brother Reynolds and these leaders and these men and women. And Father, just help them to continue to shore up their foundations. Help them to continue to come to a decision, to create a defense, and to continue with determination for the glory of God. May it be said of this church that they fought a good fight. That they finish the course. Father, we pray this for all of our sister churches, but sadly, many of our sister churches have given in. And it seems that we're dropping like flies. May we not be a contributor to the cause of our own demise by our own apathy. But may we be encouraged in the Lord and stand up for Jesus. And Father, we ask now that You bless the service as it draws to a conclusion. Make these words applicable to the hearts of those in attendance today and those who may listen on the internet. Father, we don't know where it's going to be heard. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all these things possible, gave us a way for salvation through His blood atonement, gave His Holy Spirit to comfort us and established His church so that we may join together in fellowship and in communion with God. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Brother Reynolds.